Well, I will say, I told you a little bit more about my trip. That's two down and nine to go, for those of you who are keeping score. Our family, God blessed us, so we traveled over a period of 11 days. We traveled around 3,000 miles through nine states. The temperature in Minnesota when we left was 35 degrees, so it was 80 yesterday. I don't know why people live. It's beautiful up there, but that's crazy. That's crazy. From 35 degrees to 80 in 1 week. Interesting. But God gave us safety, and JJ and Hope were married a week ago yesterday and doing well. I called them yesterday and wished them a happy anniversary, their 1 week anniversary. They're still in marital bliss, so that's good. We do have a new rule in the Fletcher household, though, and this may impact some of you down the line, so you need to hear this too. But our rule is that our children are only allowed to marry within a 4-hour radius of our home from now on. So we are narrowing the pool of available spousal material. So we'll see if that holds. But traveling, the thing that I am most proud of in this trip is that we took nine children with us, and we returned with nine children. And as best I can tell, the same nine children that we started with. Although at a certain point, we just counted heads, and we really didn't care who was occupying the space in the van as long as it was a living, breathing child. But now, I say that in jest, but if you're a parent, if you've ever experienced this as a parent, have you ever experienced, if you've raised children, 5 minutes of not knowing where that child was? Maybe you were shopping in a grocery store, or maybe even 2 minutes, and they got around the corner from you. Have you ever had that experience, just that little brief 2 hours? Those are the longest minutes or hours in your life. When Jonathan, who is now a happily adjusted, I think, adult male, married and doing fine, but when he was about 5 or 6 years old, we were on a family trip in Texas visiting my sister, and we had gone to visit a park, and as we were preparing to leave the park, we had to make an emergency diaper change. So we stopped the van, and while the side door of the van was open and the emergency diaper change was going on, Jonathan, unbeknownst to us, slipped out the side door and went in to use the bathroom without telling us, or if he told us, no adult heard it. And we got about 5 or 10 minutes down the road, and we're just doing a general head count, and we realized we were one head short, and it was a redhead. And I broke several speed laws coming back to the park. We got back there. He was sitting in the truck with the park ranger waiting for, he figured eventually his parents would figure out he was not where he was supposed to be. But I can say that now, but at the time, my heart was racing, and I was terrified. And at that instant in my life, I didn't care about anything else in the world. The only thing I cared about was making sure that I was back and I had my son safe in my care, my custody. And that's what we care about as parents. We want our children to be safe. And we care desperately as a parent. When your child is lost as a parent, you don't love them any less, do you? When your child is lost as a parent, you don't think about them less. You don't care about them less. Your heart of compassion is filled for that child and making sure that that child is safe. And I think that little experience gave me a glimpse into what it must be like for the heart of our Father. Don't you? Don't you think? Because don't you think God cares about His lost children just as much as we care about ours? I think infinitely and more. And my child was lost for 5 minutes or 10 minutes. But God has compassion about the hearts of His children who will be lost forever if they don't come to know His love. God's heart has always been, and if you sit down and seriously read through the Bible that you have, you'll see it's a testimony of God's heart being for His lost children from the depths of sin to restore them into a right relationship with Him as Father. He revealed very clearly in the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is patient with you. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone, not wanting a single one of you, not wanting a single one of His children to perish. And that word perish means to die, not the first death. It is appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die once, but not even death can separate us from the love of God. But it's not that death. It's not that first death. It's the second death. It's the death that results in eternal separation from God, that results in the final judgment, that results in one being cast into the lake of fire that the book of Revelation speaks about. God doesn't want any of His children to perish, but everyone to come to what? To repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. If you don't know that verse, memorize it. That gives us a glimpse into the heart of our Father. When God first called Abraham, we're the church of God of the Abrahamic faith. When God first called Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, it says, it revealed God's purpose to bless all the people on the earth. He said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your seed, Abraham. So God called Abraham, His son, out of a world of idolatry, out of a world of paganism, in order to create for Himself a new people. A people who that knew that He was the only true God, but also a people who are a missionary people. And that's what I want you to think about today. I think it's appropriate that we had a report about pennies from heaven, that we had a report about what's happening in Peru and in the Lima church there, about what's happening as Joe Martin prepares to leave, I believe, tomorrow for the Congo, and Rebecca and Jim and others to follow. As we think about missions, I want us to realize that God created His people to be a missionary people. And the story of Jonah reveals that. But God called the nation of Israel, and He said, I want you to be a nation of priests. He says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, listen to what He says about their mission, what they were called to do as a people. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. You see, as a result of their witness, God envisioned that God's people, Israel, would be priests, that they would go out into the whole nation and be representatives to all the people of the earth about God's saving love, His saving kindness. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 31 says that as a result of their witness, as His people's witness, that God's name would be exalted, it says, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. God cares that the nations know that He is God. Not just that small group, that limited group of people called Israel, but that the nations know that the Lord reigns. Yet somehow, and if you carefully study the Bible, if you carefully read through the Old Testament, instead of becoming a priestly missionary nation that went out and drew all the nations, Israel lost sight of who they were. They lost sight of their calling. At times they desired to be just like the other nations. They said, we want to be like all the other nations. When they came to Samuel that time and they said, Samuel, we want you to appoint a king for us. Why? So we can be just like everybody else. You ever wanted to be just like everybody else? As a kid? Ever want to be just like everybody else? Man, I'm tired. My parents dragged me to church. You ever seen that story about I had a drug problem? My parents drugged me to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, all that kind of stuff. I want to be like everybody else. I don't want to be like this. I want to be like everybody else. That's the way, like a spoiled child, Israel became. They wanted to be more like everybody else. And they adopted both the civil and then even worse, the religious practices of all the other nations. And when they did, the Old Testament shows us over and over again, they would try to be like the other nations and God would bring His judgment upon them, not because He hated them, but because He loved them and wanted to discipline them as a parent. At other times, they developed this kind of attitude, this kind of arrogance, like we are God's favorite. God loves us more than anybody else. God doesn't really care about anybody else. He just cares about us. And they came to see themselves as God's most favored nation. And all the other nations were were nothing to God. And we know that from reading the Gospels that by the time Jesus came along, this was such a problem in Israel that Gentiles, non-Jews, were considered literally the term. You know the term that they used for them? Dogs, the Gentile dogs. That's a pretty hostile statement to make. Dogs, Gentile dogs. They're nothing. They're nothing to God. They're nothing to us. The Samaritan people came as a result of the Assyrian attack on the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is kind of important to understand where the story of Jonah fits in historically. After the nation of Assyria, which was the most powerful nation on the earth, they conquered and they intermarried with the people of Israel. They formed a kind of a hybrid, mixed-breed nation known as the Samaritan people. And guess who in the Bible were among the most hated by the Jews? Were the Samaritans. That's why Jesus always told stories. And in the story, the hero was always the Samaritan. And that always bugged his audience, right? He knew how to kind of get in there at their prejudices a little bit. And so that's why he talked about that so much. Well, out of this whole background then comes the story of Jonah. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. It's called one of the minor prophets. Minor not meaning minor in importance, but minor meaning it's one of the shorter books. You got Ezekiel and Daniel, and these are longer books, and Hosea and Joel and Amos, Obadiah and Jonah, which in my Bible is on page 782. You'll have to decide in your own where it is. The story of Jonah. Jonah has been variously interpreted, some as an allegory or a parable, that it's just a kind of a story that's used to prove a point, but that it doesn't mean what it says. The more liberal wing of the church has interpreted that because it doesn't accept the miraculous. How could a person really spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? You know, it must just be a made-up story and so forth. I tend to take a more conservative, traditional approach to the Scripture. I believe God can do anything. If He can create the earth, He can put somebody in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights and rescue them and so forth. But the primary, I don't want to get bogged down on those details, because the primary thing is the message of the story. Jesus told a lot of stories, the story of the prodigal son, the story of the good Samaritan. The central truth of the story is that God is loving and merciful. What's the central truth of the story? God is loving and merciful. Half of you said it, half of you need to get with the program. What is the central message of the story? God is loving and merciful and desires to see the salvation of all His children and calls upon His people to share His love by proclaiming the message of His salvation to all people. It would be unfruitful and quite necessary spending the rest of the little bit of time we've got defending the historicity of Job and so forth. So we're going to focus on the message. That's, I think, the most important thing. And I think it can best be seen as a play in four acts. Think of yourself going to the theater and seeing a play. And, you know, you have Act 1 and Act 2 and Act 3 and Act 4. And you can follow the story of Jonah as a play in four acts. In Act 1, the curtain comes up, the curtain opens, and here it is, and it begins with God's call. God extends a prophetic call. It's an invitation. We tend to end our services with an invitation, don't we? End of the service, pastor comes down here, we sing a song, offer an invitation. If you want to accept the Lord and the Savior, the Lord is your Savior, and follow Jesus Christ and be baptized, we give that invitation. God doesn't wait till the end. He begins with the beginning of the story with an invitation. And the invitation is very targeted specifically to Jonah. And the invitation, it says, the word of the Lord, Jonah 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That is a standard prophetic formula. You see it throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, all of them, that's the beginning of the formula. We're understanding that God is calling Jonah to be His representative. Jonah, I've got a job for you to do. Jonah, I've got a mission for you. And we're to understand that He's calling him to speak forth His word, to be His representative. And of particular interest here, though, is not simply that Jonah is called by God, but it's to whom Jonah is called by God to speak. Okay? Let me ask you this question. Who would be the last person in the world that you would want to go and witness to? I don't want you to say it out loud, but I just want you to think about it in your mind. Who would be the last person in the world that you would want to go? Who would be the last person that if God were to call you up on your cell phone in the middle of church and say, okay, Debbie, I want you to go talk to X, okay? Who would that last person, who would be the last person in the world? I want you to kind of envision that. Now, who would it be? Would it be Osama bin Laden? You know, I want you to go into the caves. You know, we've been looking for him for 7 years. We don't know where he is, but I want you to go find him and I want you to witness to him. Would that be the one? Or maybe it would be your ex-wife. Or maybe it would be your estranged in-laws. Or maybe it would be your boss at work that you despise. Or maybe it's your worst enemy in the world. I don't know who it might be. But the very last person that you would ever in your life want to go to and share the gospel with. And God says, I want you to go to that person right now and share the gospel. How would you feel? I heard somebody say something. Your neighbor, okay. I don't want to know names, okay. Now, how would you feel in your heart? Would you say, oh, goody, I get to go to the last person that I want to spend eternity with in the kingdom and invite them to know Jesus Christ? Well, that is exactly what God does here to Jonah. He calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was the mortal enemy of Israel at this time. The Ninevites were the enemy. They were far more powerful in terms of military might. They were the most powerful nation in the world. They were pagan to the hilts. They worshipped all kinds of gods, but not the one true God. Here, God calls Jonah to go and tell these people that if they don't repent, if they don't change, if they don't change their behavior, if they don't change their hearts towards God, they are going to be overthrown as a nation. Now, how is Jonah's initial response? Is he anxious and ready to go? And I'm going to go gas up the car and get ready to go, right? No, what does he do? He's very reluctant to go. Very reluctant to go. And that's not unusual. As you read through, if you pay attention as you read through some of these stories, particularly in the Old Testament, it's not unusual when God calls a prophet for them to be initially reluctant to go. Moses, remember when God appeared to him in the burning bush and said, I want you to go to Pharaoh? And what did Moses say? Well, I don't know. I'm kind of old. Or I don't talk very good. Why don't you send somebody else, right? He was reluctant, but eventually he went. And Isaiah was the same way. God appeared to him in a vision, filled the temple and holy, holy, holy. And he says, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's not unusual at times when we're invited by God to do something for us to be reluctant at first. Okay? Because there's that sense, sometimes there's a sense of unworthiness. I'm just not worthy to serve God in that way. And there's a certain truth to that. I can understand how that feels. I can understand as a pastor, there's sometimes I think, God, I'm just not really worthy to even stand up here behind the pulpit and preach your word, you know. I'm sure there's more qualified, more able people that you could call. We have that sense of feeling. Don't you sometimes, Shorty, when you're teaching a class, don't you sometimes feel, I'm not really worthy, I'm not really qualified to do this? Anytime you're called upon to do something. So when the nominating committee approaches you, you know, when Terry McCall approaches you and you originally feel reluctant, you know, you might think a second time, maybe God is calling me. Maybe there is a ministry that God is calling me to do here. So it's not unusual to feel a sense of unworthiness when you're called by God. It's not unusual to see God in His glory and His holiness and to be reluctant. What did Adam and Eve do, by the way, when they were in God's presence? They hid because of their sin. They tried to cover themselves. David learned this lesson. Psalm 139, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. See, so all of these people of God understood that you can run, but you can't hide. You can't go any place that God's not going to find you. One person referred to God as the hound of heaven. He's going to track you down. He's going to find you. You can't go. Well, Jonah didn't learn that lesson yet, did he? Because he hopped on a boat and headed in the exact opposite direction from where God told him to. Nineveh was to the east, and Jonah headed to the west. He headed towards Tarshish across the Mediterranean, probably in the region of southern Spain today. And as Jonah flees in the boat, he is reminded that the sea is God's, for he made it. And God controls the winds and the waves, and the boat is rocked in a violent storm, and it's threatening to break the boat apart. And even these grizzled old salty seamen that are on the boat, they're terrified, and they're scared to death, and they're throwing everything they can, ballast, out of the boat to try and save themselves. It's such a violent storm. And what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping in the boat. This is a foreshadowing, by the way, of Jesus in the New Testament when the storm comes up and the disciples are scared for their lives and Jesus is asleep in the boat. So we see some foreshadowing here of Jesus, of what's coming. But Jonah's not sleeping because of his great confidence of God's saving protection the way Jesus did, but it's probably part of his escape. But even while he's sleeping, just trying to shut the world out, trying to run as far away as he can from God, even there, God is pursuing him. It must be said of Jonah, by the way, that he is not a coward. We could initially be lulled into thinking that Jonah runs away because of his cowardice, because he's not a brave man, because he's afraid of what's going to happen, that the people of Nineveh are going to take violent action against him or in some other way cause him harm. He's not a coward. He's willing to sacrifice his own life. He tells them finally, he says, okay, I brought this on. It's my fault that the storm is here. God's mad at me. I'm the one he's after. So just take me and throw me into the water. Okay, and then God will calm the storm and your lives will be spared. So that's a courageous act. So we need to give Jonah his due here. And he witnesses to them that he worships the Lord, the God of heaven, the God who made the land and the sea. So Jonah's a man of faith. He's not a pagan. He's not a man who is incapable of sharing his faith. He has a strong faith. We can see why God called him a man of great courage, a man of great a spiritual ability, apparently very persuasive ability, because against their better judgment, they're initially reluctant. We don't want to throw you into the sea. But eventually, they relent, and he persuades them, and they throw him in. A powerful, compelling witness. And that is also a foreshadowing of Christ, by the way. His willingness to sacrifice his life to save others. So it makes it all the more puzzling that this courageous and godly man would run away from God's call. Okay, so we come to the end there of Act 1, and we come into Act 2, which I've titled Death and Resurrection. Jonah goes into the raging sea. They hurl him into the violent, stormy Mediterranean Sea, which immediately becomes calm. The results are that the sailors come to fear and worship the Lord. Jonah, by his actions in response to God, has done exactly what Israel as a nation had been called to do. They were called to be a witness, and he is being a witness, and they are coming to worship the one true God. In the sea, God rescues Jonah from physical death. We know the story. What does he do? It's not a whale, by the way. It's a large fish. Sends a large fish. I don't know what kind of fish would be that large swimming around the Mediterranean Sea. I hope it wasn't a shark, but if it was, he had his teeth removed. I don't know. But there he is in this large fish. And he cries out to God. It's a picture of, it's kind of like being in the grave. And verse 2, from the depths of Sheol, which was the Hebrew word for grave. Yet even there in this three-day period in the grave, Jonah is confident that I will look again towards your holy temple. So he believed in the resurrection. He believed in God's saving power. He worships God. He trusts God to save him. We see in the midst of his impassioned prayer, his zeal for the one God. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And this is certainly true. Jonah has zeal for the truth and the one God. It's not unlike the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went in and prayed. Luke 18 records it. The Pharisee prays and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these sinners over here. Those that cling to worthless idols. Jonah says, but I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you because what I have vowed, I will make good. So he's a man of faith, but he's also pretty impressed with his faith. And so he's standing there, even in the midst of this whale's belly or this fish's belly, he's still clinging to his sense of his own worth before God. 3 days in a fish's belly still hadn't knocked out the Pharisaical thinking from Jonah. Well, Act 3 begins, and what I call the recommissioning and the results. After 3 days, the fish spits him back out. He's back onto dry ground. God once again says, okay, I'm going to give you a second opportunity to respond now, okay? I asked you once, and this is what happened. Now I'm going to invite you again. I'm going to call you again. I'm going to give you another opportunity. You said no the first time. I'm going to give you another opportunity and see if it's changed. And this time, guess what happens? He changes. Or part of him changes. He becomes externally obedient. But has he really had a change of heart? Well, let's see as the story goes on. He goes to Nineveh. He obeys God, does what God says. He warns them of their impending doom. And then the most interesting thing, the most unexpected thing happens. The people accept his warning. They are moved to massive repentance. From the smallest to the greatest, up unto the most powerful man on the earth at that time, the king of Assyria repents, sits in sackcloth and ashes, fasts and mourns and weeps. We were wrong. We are sinners. We have not worshiped the one true God. We are sorry. And they come to see that God does indeed have compassion. He did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Jonah 3, verse 10. God's heart of compassion is revealed, and the people repent, and God changes his mind. See, God can change his mind. God can do, and in changing his mind, it's acting in accordance with what really was in his heart. God had no desire to destroy these people. He wanted to save them. God revealed himself to Moses back in the book of Exodus as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. So we get a picture. God is a loving, gracious, compassionate Father. He is also one who meets forth his judgment when hearts are not repentant towards him. But by any human standards, would you not call this a success? Tony, wouldn't you call this a success? I mean, he goes there. 120,000 people fall on their knees and repent and change their hearts. I would call that a success, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you celebrate that? Let's just give him a hand. Jonah at this point is the greatest preacher that man has ever known. And his response? Was that what you would expect a preacher to do when 120,000 people come forward? Look, one of you comes forward at the end of the service today, and it's made my week, right? Let alone if the whole upstate repented. And yet, Jonah is ticked off. He's angry. And this reveals to us his heart. He doesn't have a missionary heart, does he? He doesn't have a loving heart for these people. Because he didn't want them to repent in the first place. He didn't want these people to turn to the Lord. He wanted to climb up there on the hillside and watch a great big barbecue take place. Why? Because he hated those people. They were his enemies and the enemies of his people, and they were idolatrous and godless, and they didn't keep the law, and they ate food that they weren't supposed to eat, and they didn't worship on the right day, and they didn't worship in the right place, and all of these things that a good Jew was supposed to reject, and they did all, and God loved them anyway. And he was mad because he was jealous. God, I thought we were special. I thought we were the people that you loved. How can you love those terrible people that do all those bad things? Look at me, God. Don't you love me? And then kind of the really strange thing. And I've studied this for years and years, trying to figure out what's going on here. But it's a hot day. The sun is shining. God knows Jonah's heart. He's sitting there waiting for this big bonfire to happen. God provides this plant to grow up, and miraculously, in just a few moments, this plant grows up, and a big old tree and a vine with these big old leaves. And suddenly Jonah realizes, I'm not sitting out in the blazing sun anymore. God calls this plant to come up and provide shade for. God must love me after all. He did that wonderful, wonderful thing for me. And then a little worm comes along. A hungry little worm that says, God put this wonderful vine here for me to eat. God must really love me. And he starts eating away on the vine. And pretty soon what happens? I just might as well die. Because God gave me this vine and then he took it away. You see the struggle that's going on in Jonah. Can you identify with Jonah in any of this sometimes? God, am I special to you? God, do you love me? Well, God, how can you love me and love those people over there too? God comes as a father. You know, this is the Andy and Opie moment, right? You know, the end of the Andy Griffith Show when Andy comes along to Opie and puts his hand on his head and explains the world to him, what we've just experienced in the last 22 minutes. Kind of sets it all straight for him. And that's what God does for Jonah. And he's calling him on his selfishness. And he asks him a question, Jonah, how can you be so upset about that little vine there that was a gift to you and yet not care about my children out there in Nineveh, trapped in ignorance on idolatry? When he says they don't know their left hand from the right, right? You've had children, you know, what does it take? A few years for them to realize the left from the right. You know, that's a part of the maturing process. And he's saying, I want you to see these people out there not as hateful sinners worthy of destruction the way you've been seeing them. I want you to look at these people as little children who don't even know their left hand from their right. That's how I see them, God says. I want you to look at them with a new set of eyes. I want you to have a new heart towards people who don't know about me yet. I want you to have compassion about them. I want you to stop sitting there in your spot waiting for the world to come to an end and all these sinners to get what they deserve. And I want you to start having my heart of compassion for the lost. Because I care about them. They're my children too. Grow up, Jonah. And that wasn't just a message for Jonah. That was a message for the whole nation of Israel. And that wasn't just a message for the nation of Israel. That's a message for the church. That's a message for us. He's telling us we need to grow up, stop being selfish and self-centered in our faith, and start seeing the world with God's eyes and with God's heart of compassion. Because the story of Jonah reveals the truth about God's heart and the heart of His people. God's heart is a heart of compassion and love for all of His children, including those who don't know Him yet. He doesn't want any of His children to perish. He wants them all to turn to Him and accept Him and know Him as Father that loves them. And He wants them walking in obedience and a loving relationship with Him. And throughout His history, God has called upon His children to represent Him to those that don't know Him, Noah and Abraham and Moses and Israel as a nation and the prophets of Israel. And they lost sight of their missionary calling as a people. And Jonah embodies the attitude of the nation at the time. They believe we're special, we're chosen, God loves us, God doesn't care about anybody else but us, and their faith was so selfish. And when God turned His loving attention on the nations around them, they resisted and rebelled and complained and they ran away. And God used this story of Jonah to remind them of their calling. Just because God loved Israel and had a special place and role for Israel doesn't mean that He no longer loves all of His children. God would later send Jesus to convey this very same message more clearly and more powerfully even than Jonah did. And Jesus' story borrows a lot of elements from Jonah. If you saw that, we talked about the storm. We talked about 3 days and three nights. The 3 days and three nights Jonah spent in the belly of the fish foreshadows the 3 days and three nights Jesus spent in the tomb. But it would have served as a reminder of God's people that God does still care about the nations. And the disciples still struggled about this. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, even after He spent 40 days preaching to them, you know the question that they had for Him? Last thing they asked Him before He ascended to be with His Father. You know what they said? Anybody know? Acts 1 verse 6. They asked Him, Lord, is it at this time that You are going to what? Restore Your kingdom to Israel. In other words, now is it when we get our goodies, God? Is it now the time that we get what we've been waiting for? What we've been longing for? What we've been looking for? And you know what Jesus says? Not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will receive power to do what? To be My witnesses, My missionaries in Jerusalem, where you live, and Judea, your next door neighbors, and Samaria, those people that you hate more than anything else, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's your mission. That's our mission. Right now, it hasn't changed. Jonah is an important book for Christians to reflect on our mission and our calling. How does Jonah offer us a glimpse of our own hearts? Do we suffer from the same selfish faith that Jonah had? Are we more concerned about our vines, our creature comforts, than the fate of those who cling to worthless idols? Do we care more about our personal faith and security, that one day I will look towards Your holy temple, than we do about those who have never heard the gospel in the first place? How much of your life do you spend on your own security, your own salvation, your own comfort, and how much of it is devoted to sharing the message that God has given you with those who are lost? That's what this story challenges me, and I hope it challenges you too. You may have never gotten in a boat for Spain and ran away from God the way Jonah did, but have you run away from your calling? Have we as a church run away from our calling? What will it take for you to repent? What will it take for us to repent? A terrible storm? A big fish? Jonah needed a change of heart. Did he ever get it? Did he? We don't know. Did you notice? The story's unfinished. It doesn't end. We're not told how it ends. We're not told how Jonah responded. The story is left unfinished. And I think God did that on purpose. Because I think He wants you to finish the story yourself. How will this story finish in your life? Jonah began with an invitation. We're going to end with an invitation. And that invitation is for you to enter into the heart of God. I don't know what character in the story you identified the most with. Maybe you identified with the Ninevites. Don't know your right hand from your left. I've never fully understood God's love. But somehow, now I do. I understand that God loves me, and God is calling me. And God is accepting me through Jesus Christ. And I accept God's love. And if that is your response, then we invite you to come forward and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today. But maybe you identify more with Jonah, and you've been running away from what God is calling you to do. So maybe the invitation for you is, get off the boat and repent. That means turn the other direction and go to where God is calling you to do what God is calling you to do. Whatever God is inviting you to do today, that is my invitation to you as we close.